We're in Leviticus chapter 20, and we have three chapters to get through tonight, and we will, and it'll be great. I'm learning new things every single week in the book of Leviticus, and it's truly a miraculous book where God is forming a nation. He's instructing the Hebrew people how he wants to be worshipped and how people are to come to him in order to worship. And so there is this desire for people to be connected to and engaged with God, and God gives the means. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, forming a nation. They had just come out of Egypt. They had been in Egypt as slaves for 400 years, and they're nowhere near the Promised Land yet. It would be another 40 years before they got there, and a lot of trials, and we'll get into that, namely in the book of Numbers. And there they are. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. So no sooner does the law come down from heaven and the people break God's laws that God initializes a way for them to be forgiven and for them to come back into fellowship with God. And so it's truly miraculous. And in the book of Leviticus, if you had to write down in your notes one theme, the theme of the book of Leviticus is the fact that he's a holy God and he wants his people to be holy people. God's separate, right? He's got this nature where he's engaged with his creation, but he's separate. He's holy. He's the epitome of purity and truth and all those things. And because he saved the people from slavery and death there in Egypt, he's birthed a nation. He has every single right to say, this is how I want you to roll. This is what I want you to do. And because I'm holy and you're representatives of me, my name is on you. You're the Israelite people. You're the Hebrews. I'm taking to a land that I've given you. It's my name's involved here. He says, I want you to live in a certain way. And so we're really at the end of a four-chapter segment of Leviticus. We've talked about this before, but because we're jumping into verse 20 or chapter 20 here, this is a four-chapter section that has to do with sanctity or the holiness of blood in chapter 17, the sanctity or holiness of sex, the sanctity of the law, holiness of the law, and the sanctity and the holiness of God's judgment. So we see here God's judgment. We see a view in Leviticus chapter 20 of his justice. Please take a look at Leviticus 20 verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. So, the practice of sacrificing babies to Molech was strictly prohibited. And again, this was an evil pagan idol that some type of outstretched arms that they would heat up, and they would place these babies there in the arms that would possibly go down into the belly of this monstrosity of an idol. And God says no. God says no. He says no to the practice, and then he also says no to the person who would close their eyes to it. If you know about it, God says, and you ignore this and you don't bring this up, and this is a big deal. The laws were intended to really remove the influence of the pagan culture in the Hebrew culture, to remove the pagan influence of what they had experienced in Egypt. So there was idol worship, paganism, evil there. But then it didn't compare to the evil and the paganism that they were going to face when they got to the land of Canaan. And if you notice that they were to be stoned by stone, so this was a sin against the community, and so the community is also engaged in the punishment of this sin. And God did not want paganism and lawlessness infecting his people, and I think you can agree with me that God was very clear. No Molech worship. If any of God's people did this, it would profane God's name, defile his sanctuary, because they were witnesses of God. So they were, just by being God's people, being set free by the powerful arm of God. Like, he did miraculous things that, you know, word started to spread throughout the ancient world. Oh, you're the ones whom God did this and that for. Yeah, well, because his name is attached to these people, they're representatives. Their life, their words would be communicating about their God, you know, and those type of things. And I think in the same way, it's very clear that our conduct is a witness to other people as far as what we believe and what our God is like. So we need to guard our testimony. We need to guard our lives and guard our hearts and our minds and our choices and think about, you know, our words and make sure that, you know, we're forming full sentences in here first before they, you know, come out. You know, use our, I had a friend who would tell his daughters, use your brain, form complete sentences before you open your mouth. I like that. I've remembered that. We're communicating something with our lives, aren't we? With our behavior and with our words. And so the convicting sometimes question is, what are we communicating? What are we communicating? And I'll just say this. It's okay to go through difficult times. Like, you don't have to have a sermon ready to go when someone says, hey, here, you're having a difficult time and this and this. You don't have to have a sermon ready to go. But you know what you can be? And this should be so freeing to some of you. You can be a great example of what it looks like for a Christian to go through difficulty. Doesn't mean that we just go through, you know, happy-go-lucky. I mean, we have trials, and we have struggles, and there's things that happen in our life that are outside of our control, and you see people in the Bible that are even in the hall of faith that struggled with certain things here and there, but you know what? They kept their eyes on Jesus, and that's what we're commanded to do when we go through trials and we go through difficulties. Well, in verse 4 and 5 there, again, to ignore great evil is evil in and of itself. And so when you see it says cut off, the context tells us that in there, it's not just being cut off from the congregation and from the promises of Israel, it's being cut off from life. And they're going to be stoned with stones to death. That is not a good outcome for that. Verse 6, and the person who turns after mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, or I am the Lord who sets you apart. And so these people were to be cut off, those that were practicing with the mediums, they were turning to these mediums and these different things. And the reason that God says no is because he set them apart. Verse 9, for everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father and or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. Now remember, we're talking about the sanctity and the holiness of the law in chapter 20. And so if you remember from last week in chapter 19, we were talking about the sanctity of the law itself. So some of these things sound repetitive, and where in the previous chapter it was the prohibition, this is the exhortation not to do that because of the ensuing punishment, okay? So that's what we're looking at. And so in verse 9, where it says that his blood shall be upon him, there's not going to be a surprise. Well, this is unfair. I didn't know. I didn't know I was in that position of cursing my parents and had that heart towards them and those type of things. No, it would be very, very plain. And as well, this was their culture and this was God's law, that they were to respect their parents. Verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, The adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Wow. Both are to be put to death. Now, does that remind you of a New Testament instance? How about particularly speaking, John chapter 8 reminds us of the woman who was caught in adultery. The Jews, they were trying to trap Jesus. They weren't interested in teaching, or they're trying to trap him with the Mosaic law. And you see this because John 8 tells us that they were caught in the very act, but where's the man? She was caught in the very act, but where's the man? The law says that both of them should be stoned, but isn't that interesting that they're wanting to see what Jesus is going to do, and they've already violated the law, in concept. And so if two were caught in the very act, where's the guy? Where is the guy? They just wanted to trap Jesus. They weren't really serious about their Bible question. And you know what the law said? The law said death. But what did Jesus do? Jesus gave forgiveness and he gave life. He tells the woman that her accusers had left and that he was not going to accuse her. And then he told her something. He gave her a beautiful exhortation. He said, "Go and sin no more." So while there's forgiveness, that's not a license for sin. While we receive grace, that's not a license for sin, but it's an exhortation to go and sin no more. So it's just kind of interesting that we find that here in Exodus chapter 20. So the next time you read John chapter 8, just remember, this is a parallel passage to that. Verse 11, "The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood be upon them." And so regarding a stepmom, God says no. No. And notice that if there's the relationship with the son and the stepmom, that God says, you've uncovered the father's nakedness. Why do you think you would put it in that kind of concept or that kind of phraseology? It's because God has established marriage where the two become one flesh. And so you do that to one and you've messed up with the entire relationship. And God says, no. When he said the two shall become one flesh, he meant it. He meant it. So God says no. Verse 12, "If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They've committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them." God says no. And again, all of these things go back to one of the first institutions that we find in the entire Bible, marriage. Marriage. And God wants to protect it. And he wants to keep it sanctified. And he says, these things are aberrant. These things are not according to my purpose. And I say no. I say no. Verse 13, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." Very strong word there. "They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." So regarding homosexuality, God says no. It was the death penalty because of the gross perversion of God's beautiful design. I think one of the parallel passages in the New Testament would be Romans chapter 1. And you don't see evolution of man, you see the devolution of man. It's just this slippery slope, and he just goes down and down and down and down. And so when you look at this act, this horrific thing, this abomination in God's eyes, it violates not only the design of the human body as to its sexual function and amazing reproductive capabilities, but God's design in marriage and oneness and emotions. So again, when he said the two, the husband, the male husband, and the female wife, when they become one flesh, okay, he meant it. And he said it was very good. That's something that God designed. It's God's purpose. And people in our day are just absolutely confused, and they're deceived. They're deceived. And social media and the mainstream media is all about this too. And you would think that the majority or maybe 50% of people are either involved in this type of aberrant behavior or they're for it. And you know what? It's not the case. It's an absolutely small group of people who are very, very well-funded, and God says no. He says it's an aberration. There is great emotional toll that is paid from people when they rebel against God's design and they rebel against God's purposes. Just if you were watching TV, there's one particular commentator who came out a number of years ago and said that he was gay, and then he got married to this person, but after 2 years, there was abuse, and there were fights, and it wasn't good, and then they ended it, which is, you know, a good thing. But I tell you what, that's not normal. God did, of course it's not going to go well. God didn't design that. He didn't design that. It's not his purpose. Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." And so death comes from sin, right? But then if you want to hasten death, find the places in the Bible that God says no or says this is an abomination and drive headlong into it with your ship if you want to hasten the death that the scriptures talk about. Death is the consequence for such behavior 3,500 years ago. Death is the consequence for that kind of behavior and all sinful behavior, even today. Even Romans chapter 1 says that when this kind of behavior happens, they receive in themselves, in their own bodies, the penalty that's due. You know, everybody's all about health, you know, in our day. It's like, well, if you want to be healthy, just roll with God's design instead of what society tells you. So, verse 14, "If a man marries a woman and her mother, it's wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you." It's wicked, and they're to die. And just, again, remember, this is profaning God's institution of marriage. And just believe me, God takes it serious. So if God takes it this serious, we should take marriage seriously as well. Verse 15, "If a man mates with a beast, he shall be surely put to death, and you shall kill the beast. If a woman approaches any beast and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." God says no and no. Verse 17, "If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness," it means that they've been together, "it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt." This is wickedness. So whether it's a biological sister or a half-sister or whatever, God says no. He says no, this is wicked. "If a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has discovered her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people." Now, here is one of those cases where we're not sure if the phrase "cut off" means banishment or death. We don't know. But please note this, that the issue isn't that there's anything wrong or sinful about a woman's period, but that God is saying no, and he's building most likely a measure of self-control in both of them. And again, if you think about the culture, the ancient culture, and the time in which they lived in, it wasn't as sterile and clean as the days, you know, that we live in. Probably some would argue that we live in a little bit too clean of an environment, right? But anyway, the point is self-control, and God says no. So because God says no, the people, you know, should say no as well. Verse 19, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, nor of your father's sister, for that would uncover near of kin. They shall bear their guilt. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness, and they shall bear their sin. They shall die childless." So aunts or uncles, God says no. And we see God's judgment there in verse 21. It's a huge punishment, because this would be the end of the family name. And the family name was a big deal in that culture, and would be a big deal, especially when they got into the land and then they received all the different inheritances that they were given to the tribe. So each tribe had a certain land allotment, with the exception of the Levites. And then every family was given different areas inside those tribal areas, okay? There would be no kids to take care of them when they grew old. So this was probably a lot bigger of a deal in the ancient world than it is today. Now, verses 22 through 27 are a recap of the chapter and restates God's purpose in all this. So you look at verse 22, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out." And so he wants them to keep these laws and understand that these are for them to keep now and then also when they enter into the land. It's for them to do. And it's interesting that just how he kind of gives this word picture of the land vomiting them out, like expelling the people if they're all about this wickedness, where you even go back, well, that kind of happened in a way when God banished his people to Babylon for 70 years, right? But there's something interesting about the land where it's like the land even knows that this stuff is wrong. The land knows, like creation knows that these things are wrong, right? And then even too, when you look back in Genesis, when Cain killed Abel, what did God say? He said that his blood cries out. His blood cries out. And you know, even today, when there's a crime scene and there's blood, that is seriously amazing evidence. A blood trail, DNA from the blood, and it tells you a lot. And even today, blood on the ground or blood cries out. And so God is saying, don't let the land vomit you out. It's like, even the land knows about this stuff. Don't do it. Don't do it. Verse 23, "And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them." So God's telling his people, don't walk in the things that I abhor. And that's a strong word, right? That's aberrant. That's something that is wicked, that's evil. God says, don't walk in that stuff. Don't walk in that stuff. Would you not say that God's pretty clear? Now, another clue here for you and for me, you know, a lot of times you have to do some studying, you have to do some research to kind of find out on a number of things. Well, this was a certain rite that they did when someone died. It was a burial rite, or what, you know, kind of what those ancient cultures did and what they are. But did you notice that the people committed all these things in Canaan, and they're, you know, these people, all the ites, right, the Canaanites and the whateverites, these are the people that God was casting out before them, and God says, they did all these things, and so you look at how clear God is. So based on what God has to say in this verse, means that most likely the majority, if not all of these specific commands, were things that were practiced in Canaan at this time. Does that make sense? So that's what we learn from that. Verse 24, "But I've said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey." God restates, he's giving them the land, and he's separated the people from the other people of the world, just like he's separated us from the world, and he's given us a land. He's given us a city made without human hands, a future and a hope and a possession. And he says, because I've saved you, I want you to live differently. And he can say that, can't he? So he's forewarning his people. And to be forewarned is to be forearmed. He's preparing them. "You shall therefore distinguish between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable or detestable by beast or by bird or by any living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean." Again, the point is he wants his people to be discerning. Maybe a word that's not quite political correct anymore. He wanted them to discriminate. He wanted them to weigh things. Is this clean or unclean? Is this permitted or not permitted? Is this pure or is this unpure? And you know, the same way, God wants us to be discerning. He wants us to be a discriminating people. Is this honoring to the Lord? Is this pleasing to the Lord? Is this something that I can say, God, would you bless this? And God would say, absolutely. Or maybe if it's something where you say, if I say, can God really bless this if I'm doing this, then maybe you shouldn't be doing it. If there's a question, if you can't ask God to bless whatever activity you're involved with, you should really consider what you're doing. All right. Verse 26, and you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Wow. God considers the people of Israel his special possession, just like he considers us his special possession and treasure. It's pretty neat. A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death, and they shall stone them with stones, their blood be upon them. So here's kind of a final addendum, you know, and sometimes some of the most important things in a book that you read or that I read, it's in the appendix, right? Oh, look at this chart. It comes, you know, it's all together. Well, here it's kind of like a little addendum here, and he's saying it's not if someone worships or connects to or searches out a medium, right? Because he already talked about that up in verse 6. They're to be cut off. Contact that stuff. You're into that stuff. You're done. But here, it's those who practice such things that he is serious about. And to be cut off absolutely means to die in this. They will die at the hands of the community. And this would be a very sober thing because it would provide a testimony that there is a great sin in leading others to sin. These people would bear the responsibility of their own sin. This person leading others into sin. And what does God say? He says, no, I don't want you to do it. I don't want you to lead people in this way. There are serious consequences if you do this. And my friends, when you drive down the road and you see, you know, the astrological signs or the palm reading or the tarot cards or the Ouija board types, like all of that occultic kind of stuff, God says no. No matter how innocuous it might seem, it's connected to the occult. And even if you go to some store, just because it's on sale at some box store or whatever, it's like, ooh, this looks intriguing. As a Christian, I believe that you have enough Holy Spirit in you to go, ah, that's weird. Yeah, don't touch it. I wouldn't even touch it. Just walk away. You know, walk away, go to the auto section, you know, see if they have any jumper cables on sale or, you know, just get out of there. You know, this stuff, and I'll tell you what, the stuff that I've seen in box stores in the last year, and even the card games for kids or games for adults, I think, what in the world? You know, it's just the craziness of humans and the flesh. And here God is just saying no. He's saying no. Do you not see in this the overarching desire of God to have a people that is pure? And so, my friends, we need to operate in that way too. We've been given the Holy Spirit. And so just because something maybe not is prohibited directly in Scripture, that doesn't necessarily mean that that thing is okay. So we need to approach things with like a weighing type of attitude, a discerning attitude, right? That's what God intends here. Now, concerning people who lead others into sin, you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 6? He said this, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Wow. So God's very clear, you know, about this man or woman who's a medium or practices these things. He's like, no, they're done. This would be a great you know, exhortation for people. If anyone thought, well, I think I'm going to dabble in that, knowing the law, they might think twice. And that's the point. That's the point. All right, Leviticus chapter 21. Chapters 21 and 22 relate specifically to the priesthood and Aaron and his sons. So just as chapters 16, 17 related to and was specific for the priesthood, the same is true of these chapters. They're very instructive as God reveals his standards for the priest and high priest. And I just want to say this, kind of preparing you for these chapters, where the priests served as representatives to God and his holiness, but they were also to model well the shadow of the high priest to come, or the prophetic aspects of the priesthood, right? who would prove to be far better than all of the Old Testament priests combined. And so when God calls these priests, he said, I'm holding you to an even higher standard than the people, and you'll see with the high priest that he holds the high priest to a higher standard than the other priests. And again, this is all because of where this is going, and it's pointing to Jesus, who is our great high priest. The entire Levitical system with its priests and sacrifices was a prophetic shadowing or foreshadowing of Jesus in his ministry, in his office, and in his work of salvation for us. And actually, I'll tell you this, what would be a fun exercise if you haven't begun it already, but in conjunction with going through Leviticus on Wednesday nights, read through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to help the Hebrew people understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these, you know, Hebrew laws and regulations and all of it, and the Levitical priesthood included, and that Jesus is better. He's better in every single way. It's amazing. It's amazing. So chapter 21, it's broken up into three sections. The first is general laws for the priest. The second is addressing the high priest, and then in verses 16 through 24, detail who can serve in the priesthood. So here we go, chapter 21. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests and the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has had no husband. For her he may defile himself. Otherwise, he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. And so because the priests were representing God and they were set apart to God's purposes, he said, you're not allowed to touch or come in contact with dead bodies. Even if it was somebody that you know or whatever, you don't do it, because that would render that priest unclean and unable to perform the necessary duties of the priesthood. But then we see in here a very, very gracious provision where if it was a very close kin, someone who was very close, right, there would be an exception for immediate family members. Verse 5, they shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. These priests were not to imitate the pagan practices of the land that God was bringing them into. And these were pagan practices for the dead. They were to be different from the world, different from the culture. It didn't matter to God one bit that everybody was doing it. God's like, I don't care. I'm telling you to be different. I'm different. I'm holy. You're going to be different. You're going to be holy. I don't want you grieving for the dead like the culture. You need to be different. And that's what they would do. They had these pagan customs where they would shave their head. They would cut different shapes in the side of their head or in their beard. They would cut themselves like a bloodletting to let the blood, you know, thinking that it would be given some kind of, giving some kind of spiritual power to the dead person. And they would also mark their skin. You know, the Bible even uses the word tattoo. Chapter 19, verses 27 and 28, it talks about that. And God says, no, especially for the priests, I don't want you doing things like the culture. And I'll tell you what's interesting is that for those who, excuse me, we'll try some of this. We got pretty far there. But for those who have gotten tattoos or whatever, what I find is that there's something in our culture that's a little bit similar in that, you know, someone will put the name of a deceased family member or someone that they love on their body somewhere, and then maybe even the dates that, you know, that they lived or whatever. And you ask them about it, and I sometimes I'll ask people about their tattoos because I just want to engage with them. And if they're visible, then they want them to be seen, you know, and it's, you can have an interesting conversation. Now, again, you know, God just says for us to be different. That's the principle. But I do find it interesting that that's something that people will do. In our culture today, they'll write, you know, deceased names on their body, And we see very, very clear here that God says, I want you to be different. And so that's the main principle, is God wants us to be different. But right here, because the priests had such a leadership role and a role connected prophetically with Christ, he says, you guys need to be different. You need to be different. Verse 7. See, we're back in over here, this side of the Bible. Okay. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore, you shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. That's the theme through the book of Leviticus. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. And so the priest had to be very, very discerning about marriage, about his family. This illustrated the purity that was a requirement of priests. If a priest's daughter became a harlot, she was to be burned to death. And so such activity, well, you might think, well, that's really harsh. Well, the whole concept here, not just harlotry in the plain sense, but it was harlotry as it related to the pagan practices of the land. That would both would bring a disgrace upon the priest. And so it's a big deal. Those are some laws regarding the general priesthood. And then we see some specific laws for the high priest beginning in verse 10. And he who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. It's speaking about mourning. Nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. So you hear that your mom died, or your dad died, or somebody close to you died. He wasn't to leave the temple and then have contact with the dead body and then go back into the temple. God says, no, whatever your course is, whatever your shift is, you're going to be different. And it's possible, too, that he was not to come in contact with those dead bodies at all. But he was not to disgrace or profane the temple of God because of the position that he had, because of what he did, because of his special garments. He simply, because of that role, he couldn't mourn for the dead like other priests or the congregation. Now, when we look at this in the culture context and 3,500 years ago, the uncovering of the head and the rending of your clothes would be a sign of great mourning or emotional, you know, kind of thing, whether it's an outburst or, if you think about Caiaphas, right, blasphemy. And what's interesting is he violated this. He tore his clothes when we read about that in Mark 14 and Matthew 26. When he said, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Speaking to Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And remember what Jesus said? It is as you say, which is like code for yes, I am, right? And he rends his clothes and they cried blasphemy. And he said, what more do we need from this man? You know, he's committed blasphemy. The problem is, he was exactly who he said he was. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. But this high priest, he rent his clothes, and he was not to do that. But Jesus was the truth. Jesus told him the truth. Caiaphas did not want to hear the truth because he had already rejected the truth. I'll point out something else. In verse 10, when you see that word high priest or those words high priest, guess what? That is the first mention of high priest in the Bible. First mention. We've already seen what Aaron was to do regarding the great day of atonement, but he's not called a high priest there. Okay? That's the assumed role, and that was the role for the high priest, but it doesn't say high priest. This is the first mention of high priest in the Bible. And guess what? It looks forward, of course, to Jesus, our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 5, it describes it well. And I'll tell you this, where it says high priest, it's emphatic in the Hebrew language. That means that if they could, they would word it different, or it would be bold, or it'd be underlined. And this is what it says, that priest, the great one. That priest, the great one. And we don't we don't really talk like that in our language, and so it says high priest to whom it's referring. And you'll see here that there's many, many indicators of Jesus, our great high priest, in this passage. Verse 13, and he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot. These he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife. Nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. Just as Israel was called to holiness, the high priest was called to holiness, all the priests were called to holiness, but again, the high priest was called to a greater level of holiness. And the married life of the high priest was to be one of purity, and it was to be one that was above reproach. Now notice verse 15, nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. So here's this high priest. He's called by God. He's set apart by God. He just happened to be in the tribe of Levi so that God could, you know, anoint him and call him to be a high priest. Remember, not all the Levites were high priests or even priests, okay? There are other things going on there. But you had to be of the tribe of Levi to be able to be in the priesthood. Now, this means that the priest was to choose sanctified behavior because the Lord had sanctified him for his purposes, all right? He wasn't his own. He was the Lord's. His choices, especially as they related to marriage, which God takes seriously, and his family, would be a testimony to who? His family, his kids, his kids' kids, and from generation to generation. Oh, that high priest that did this, the high priest that did that, right? That's what it means by he shall not profane his posterity. So when we talk like that, that means that he needs to have a good testimony with his kids and his kids' kids and from generation to generation, right? Put it like this. Your choices are or will have impact around those around you. I'm going to start over. Your choices will impact those around you to one degree or another. Redemptive or destructive, your choice matters. There, I got it out. Here we learn that great consideration and discernment is required both in the marriage and in the family. David Guzik said, the high priest also had to raise his children before the Lord and not profane them by any dedication or service to the pagan gods of the surrounding nations. Again, God takes it very seriously when we have any marriage or any family. But then just remember, in particular, in the high priest, God says, you need to have the highest of standards, but really, as Christians in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, and we're called a kingdom of priests, guess what? We're to take it just as seriously as they did here in Leviticus. Now, in verses 16 and following, we find a list of people who are descendants of Aaron, but were prohibited from serving in the priesthood. So in verses 16 through 23, there are people who are excluded, okay, because of certain defects and certain things going on. Now, you're going to see that this, again, even though it's prohibitive in nature, it's pointing to Jesus, which every page of the Bible does. And I'll just kind of cue you up on some verses that I found today very, very quickly. 1 John 3:5, and you know that he's talking about Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then Peter, quoting Isaiah 53:9 in 1 Peter 2:22, that was just yesterday, right? 2:22. Who committed no sin, speaking of Jesus, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus was perfect. Well, take a look at verse 16. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand or is hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scab or eunuch. Now, maybe you're looking at that going, I have everything except for the last thing going on in my body right now. Well, if you did, you know, that'd be rough. But if you had any one of those things, it was disqualifying. No man of the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect, shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy. And so let's talk about the bread of his God. It's talking, you know, about some of the sacrifices that were brought that we talked about at the beginning of Leviticus, where it would be, you know, a baked cake, flatbread type of thing that was maybe offered to the Lord. But then also it's talking in general about some of the offerings that would be shared with the priest and the offerer, okay? Now, no one who had such a defect could serve as a priest. But what's beautiful is that they could partake of the food that was offered for the various offerings. So that's a beautiful, gracious concession of God. You can't be a priest because of what it's representing and what it's pointing to, but you can still partake of the priestly food that they were allowed to take. So, for instance, the table of showbread with the 12 loaves on it in the temple or the tabernacle, that was changed out every so often. Well, what do you do with the bread? Well, that was distributed amongst the priests, right? That's where they, you know, got their provision from. Same thing with meat, because they weren't able to have land, God provided for them. And so it was just a beautiful thing. So the priests must be without defect. Why? Because of who they're representing, of who they're prophetically foreshadowing. Understand this, and I probably don't need to say it in this group, but I will, is that God has a heart for people with defects or physical stuff going on. And one of the concepts here is that these things that are abnormal, they happen because of sin entering into the human race. And so all of that going on, it's not that God doesn't have a heart for these people, or he doesn't want them engaged, or he doesn't have something that he wants them to grow into or do or be a part of. He's like, just not that. And God says that. Now think about what it represents. It represents Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What we were redeemed with wasn't corrupted. It wasn't impure. It wasn't blemished, but we were redeemed with the blood of Christ. And he was given to us as a lamb, the perfect lamb of God, that was without spot. That's why when the Jews brought animals, when they brought lambs for sacrifice, they had to be without blemish. So isn't that interesting? That the same without blemish law applies to the sacrifice and to the high priest. Wow. Same thing with Jesus. He was perfect as the sacrifice, but he's also perfect as our great high priest. Isn't that amazing? I think so. Verse 22, again, he may eat of the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy. So just varying sacrifices and offerings that were given at that time. Great provision. And only he shall not go near the veil nor approach the altar because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And Moses told it to Aaron and his sons, and to all the children of Israel. Now, hold on to that thought. I'm going to come back around when we wrap up after the end of this next chapter. Who is this being told to? Moses told it to Aaron and his sons, and you think, oh, this is priestly duties, you know, that kind of thing. It probably should end there. And to the children of Israel. They were to hear this as well. All right, chapter 22. Again, this is a chapter that has three sections. In verses 1 through 13, there are prohibited activities. Then there are prohibited sacrifices, in verses 17 through 30, and then the purpose of the prohibitions in the last couple verses, 31 through 33. So first of all, the prohibited activities in verses 1 through 13. Verses 1 through 9 speak of the things that would keep the priest from coming into contact with holy things. If he had such contact with them, it would make him unclean. And that's what is meant in verse 1, that the high priest was to separate himself from the holy things. So when you first read that, you think, why is he commanding the priest to separate himself from the holy things? It's because he's come in contact with something that made him unclean. And that's the idea there. Just take a look as we so we pick it up in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name in those things which they sanctify to me. I'm the Lord. What does he mean by that? Well, he explains it. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel sanctify to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron, speaking of the Levites, who is a leper or has a discharge, shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse or a man who has had an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, if the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening and shall not eat the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. If you remember in chapters 15 and surrounding, he talked about a lot of different things that would make a person unclean. And here he's talking specifically about things that would make a priest unclean. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean, and afterward he may eat the holy offerings because it is his food. Whatever dies naturally or is torn by beasts, he shall not eat to defile himself with it. I am the Lord. They shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby. If they profane it, I, the Lord, sanctify them. So these are serious issues. And what is the consequence if these issues are treated lightly? Death. Wow, isn't that an amazing picture? The same is true for us. Same is true for sin, which is the picture that God is getting at. Sin is a serious issue, and if it's not addressed according to God's gospel ordinance, what ensues? Death. If we don't deal with sin as God has prescribed, we will die. 2 Timothy 1:10. It's like this. God's purpose has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who's abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose. That's how we're commanded to deal with our sin. We have to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus and confess our sins, and God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us and he'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We have to do it God's way. We can't make stuff up. We can't just say, well, I'm going to change where I live or change geography. That will do it. I'm just going to get some distance between me and this thing. That won't do it. You move to wherever, and I tell you, your sin, your stuff, it's going to follow you. The only way to get rid of sin is to bring it to the foot of the cross and have Jesus deal with it. That's the only way. That is the only way. Verse 10, no outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who sojourns with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. But if the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it, and one who is born in his house may eat his food. If the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat of the holy offerings. But if the priest's daughter is a widow or divorced or has no child and has returned to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat her father's food, but no outsider shall eat it. So in general, strangers and visitors and hired servants were not permitted to eat the holy food. But a slave or a servant, like an indentured servant, or when they went to war and there were captives, and so you know at that time you could buy a person, not exactly like slavery that is in our world history, not just U.S. history, But world history, okay, over the last, you know, number of hundred years, it was different by then. And we even see places in the Bible, Old and New Testament, where God says, here's how I want you to deal with your slaves, which for the Hebrew people, you know, I'm kind of getting off on a little tangent here, but by the time you get to the New Testament, the whole concept of slavery in Rome was almost more like employee-employer type relationship. It wasn't like we think about it today. And so this would be true for their children as well, but if a priest's daughter married an outsider, she could not eat of the holy food. And so if she was in her father's house, or if her husband died, or she's divorced and then she's back in her father's house, great, you can eat of the priestly food. But if you got married, okay, no, you're done. You remember the leaving and cleaving part? Yeah, you can't partake of that food. That's for the priest. And so there's some great boundaries there, probably to keep people from taking advantage of it. But God also is laying down his charge. Verse 14, a widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or harlot. Nope, I am in the wrong chapter. Go over here. And if a man, read that one already. You're thinking, no, he's going backwards. I'm going to be here all night. If a man eats the holy offering unintentionally, then he shall restore a holy offering to the priest and add one-fifth to it. And so this is a great provision. If somehow, and I can't even think of an example where this might happen, oops, I ate the holy bread from the table of showbread that's only for the priests. My bad. Like, how did that even come about? Like, anyway, if that happened, he wasn't going to be struck dead, but there's a means of restoration. And what does he have to do? He has to replace the food and add a fifth to it. Replace the food and add a little bit more. And thus, those are the prohibited activities. And then we see, beginning in verse 17 to verse 30, prohibited sacrifices, all right? And the Lord, let's see here. Oh, yeah, verse 15, and they shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, or allow them to bear the guilt of trespass when they eat their holy offering, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. So it was special, and God had special rules regarding the food that was to go to the priest and his immediate family. Verse 17, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his freewill offerings which they offer to the Lord as burnt offerings, you shall offer of your own free will with a male without free will, a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. But whatever has a defect, you shall not offer it, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer it to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. And so any offering to the Lord had to be without blemish. You could say, well, this one has that skin condition or that ulcer, which would mean some kind of exterior or outside, you know, oozing kind of sorts. Like, you know, he's going in the fire anyway. He's kind of gimping around the farmyard. Let's give him to the Lord. No. God says no. There can be no defect. And God states this clearly because of the temptation to offer to the Lord that which you do not want to keep for yourself. Oh, he broke his leg. You're next in line for the sacrifice. You know, no, if someone brought a blemished offering to the Lord, it would be insulting to the Lord, and God would judge them. And let me ask you this question. Do you not think that God is worth giving the best? He's worth giving the best to. In verse 21, this is another signpost pointing to Jesus as the perfect sacrifice for sin. Notice the phrase, it must be perfect to be accepted. Now here it's talking about the Levitical priesthood, but guess what? That is a bold signpost pointing to Jesus, who was perfect and he was without sin. And guess what? God accepted his sacrifice. And we praise God for that because we're saved by the sacrifice of Christ. So God deserves our best. Spurgeon said, "Would God that the best of our lives, the best hours of the morning, the best skill of our hands, the best thoughts of our mind, the very cream of our being were given to our God." Just give him the very best. Why? Because he is the best. And he deserves the best, right? You know, I've experienced this. You know, sometimes with the struggle, or you're cleaning out the house, or you're, you know, going through stuff in the garage, and you come across something that you don't really use anymore, and you think, man, I wonder if the church could use this. You ever thought that, or come across somebody like that? Well, I tell you what, on this side of it, you know, I've been on the receiving end where, you know, someone says, hey, we're dropping this off, we can't use it anymore. Oh, great. And then you see it, and it's not even functional. Okay, it doesn't start, it doesn't work, it's broken, it smells. And look, I mean, if it's not working, send it to Goodwill or take it to the dump. I mean, you know, give God your best. Give God your best. I've had, and it's sad. I've had both sides, and I'll explain the good side in a second, but I've had, you know, people give us stuff over the years. It's broken. Or you know what? You just need a part. You just got to buy a part online. It's like, I don't even know what part's, you know, missing. You know, a filter. I don't even know what this thing does. It's missing two of the five wheels. You know, anyway. So if you're going to give something to the church, you know, find out from one of our staff, one, if the church needs it. You know, I was counseled by a pastor years ago. He said, look, you know, as the church grows, you know, beyond 25 or 50 or even 100, when the church meets a certain number of people, things start arriving at the church and you know not whence they come. they'll be dropped off. And, you know, especially during harvest season, you know, regarding beets and squash and stuff, we keep the doors locked most of the day. That's a joke, but you know, for those of us who love squash, it's good stuff. But my point is that if you're going to give something to the Lord, give your best. Give your best. And I tell you what, I've had people that have had such a beautiful testimony of this, where they realize there's a need in the church, and instead of giving the church their old one and going out and buying a brand new one, they'll make sure that that's something that we need, and they go out and they buy a brand new one, and they give it to the church. That's amazing. And then I'm tempted to say, would you put that together before you drop it off? No, I'm kidding. That's a beautiful testimony. No problem. I will assemble that thing. That'll be really fun. Or someone, you know, during the construction process, they came by and they said, why are you guys doing it that way? Well, we don't have the, you know, resources to get the right tool, the right machine or whatever. And he's like, I am going to go home, I'm going to come back, and there's a check for it, and you guys get this because I want to see the project go faster, I don't want to see anybody get hurt, and go for it. And she's like, oh, amazing. It's just amazing. You know. Or sometimes people go, hey, I heard that you need this, or there was an announcement for that, or whatever, and they say, you know what, you go out and pick what you need, and you let us know. I'm just like, oh my goodness, that's amazing. And then, as well, sometimes people go, well, we're going to give you the money for this. We know how much it's going to cost. But you know what? We threw in a little bit extra just to cover any incidentals or whatever that, you know, an extra part or an extra bell or an extra whatever. And it's just like, oh, that is amazing. And so God deserves our best. God deserves our best. And whatever it is that we're giving to the Lord, whether it's our time or our tithe or our you know, a dish that we're making for the church, for a potluck or for some kind of thing or whatever we're doing, a service for the church, it should be the best. It should be the best because it's worship. Now, you want to hear this funny one? This is a real zinger. God just got done saying, here's all the stuff that that's not acceptable to me. You know, broken, blind, tore up, whatever. There's one exception. God says, well, okay, I'll make one exception. And it's really narrow. It's really narrow, and it's found in verse 23. He says, either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. So one small exception, if it's a freewill offering, it's an offering that you just want to offer the Lord and say, you know what, I love you, Lord, I'm giving you this animal, it meets all the requirements, the front leg is a little, it's not aligned right. It pulls to the right, just goes in circles. God says, I'll take it. I'm interested in your heart. So it's just interesting where we see a lot of these rules and regulations and we go, whoa, that's serious. And then there's this little beautiful provision. Like with this, Or also the person who has a defect, it's like, you know what, you can eat of the bread or whatever. Oh, you know what, if you unintentionally eat of the bread, there's a provision for you to, you know, not die. You can restore the bread, give it back, not give it back, but like restore the food volume and add a fifth. All right. So verse 24, you shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed, torn off or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. That's pretty clear. Nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as bread of your God because of their corruption. It is in them and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf. And so castrated animals or animals that had damaged reproductive parts were not to be offered to the Lord. And even if the Israelites bought an animal for sacrifice from a stranger or a foreigner or whatever, and then they came to find out and they're gone, they're back in the country, and they're like, I bought this animal for a sacrifice. We came to find out that he's blemished in whatever way. God says, I'm not going to take him. I am not going to take him. Didn't matter. Damaged, purchased from a foreigner, didn't matter. Now, verses 26 through 30 speak of when certain sacrifices can be made. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a bull or sheep or goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord, whether it's a cow or ewe. Do not kill both her and her young on the same day. So there's the after the eighth day principle, and then there's not on the same day principle. Okay, so after the eighth day and not on the same day. And both seem to relate to pagan practices. And the latter on verse 28 seems to relate to a Canaanite fertility sacrificial ritual that they had. I believe it's Adam Clark, he said this: the precept was certainly intended to inculcate mercy and tenderness of heart, so the Jews understood it. When it is necessary to take away the lives of innocent animals for the support of our own, we should do it in such a way as to not blunt our moral feelings and deplore the necessity while we feel an expressed gratitude to God for permission to do it. And so there's an absolute and biblical sensitivity to the animal kingdom that God wants us to have. They still are to be sacrificed, but you know what? When a baby is born, wait till the eighth day. After the eighth day, free game, go for it. But just eighth day, just wait, and then not on the same day. That's just it's almost like when you hear that, it's kind of like that's kind of wrong. Yeah, and God says don't do that, don't do that. Verse 29. And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. On the same day it shall be eaten. You shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. So again, it was to be offered of their own free will, and it was to be eaten on that day. When you offer this, no one can compel you to do it. Don't forget about it, God says. It's important. I've made a way for when you have that desire in your heart. Great, don't forget about it, but when you do it, you can't be constrained, you can't be forced, you can't be mandated, you can't be pressured to do a free will offering. He goes, that's not the point. That's not even how I labeled it. It's a free will offering. And then he says, when you have that free will offering, and I take my part in the fire, and the priest takes his part for him and his family, and you take your part, same day. You have to consume it in the same day. And that's what they would do at that time. It's still, you know, the people, after they made that sacrifice, and then they would get the burnt meat, they'd get the barbecue, you know, some type of basin, some type of to-go cup or to-go thing, here you go, and then they would go home and they would have a meal with their family. Oh, that's so great. That's so great. We were able to come in the presence of God, we worshiped him, and we were with the priests, and we sacrificed this animal, and it was a barbecue, and we love barbecue and burning meat on grills. Well, not burning meat, but cooking meat, you know, smoking all the way up to burnt, maybe not burnt. Some people like burnt bacon, that's another thing. But you've had this experience, and then you get to go home and enjoy the food with the people, and it symbolizes and is a picture of us fellowshipping with the Lord and one another. It's just amazing. All right, so in the last few verses, we find just a simple, neat summary of why God gave us these, gave them these laws. A lot of instruction, prohibition, and we see the purpose in them. Verse 31, therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Why should the priests keep the commandments and perform them? God tells him. Check this out. This is so cool. David Guzik put this together. He said, it's because of who God is. And God says, I'm the Lord. It's because of what he is. He says, my name is holy. He said, it's because of what he's doing. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Remember, he's carving out a people for him, his special possession. They're his people, but oh my, was there not a lot of molding and shaping that he would need to do over the years? Well, in particularly, a whole generation was going to be killed off in the wilderness. Only a couple went into the land. So God's in this sanctifying process, but then also what he has done for you. Again, he reminds his people, I have brought you out of the land of Egypt. He put them there. It was like this incubator where the Egyptians really didn't want to have anything to do with these Hebrew shepherds. And that was great, God's intent. And then when the time came, the 400 years were up, God birthed this nation out into the world. And he's forming a nation unto himself. It's absolutely remarkable when we look that. And so, like I introduced these chapters, because God saved Israel from Egypt, he has every right to tell them what to do. He says, this is how I want you to respond. I'm different, and I want you to be different. You guys represent me. And he says that to us, you know, in our day, too. And I'm just really blessed because we're looking at something that points toward the New Testament. And then when we jump in the New Testament, guess what? We realize, oh, that's Jesus' first coming when he came as a lamb, and he came the first time. But guess what? He's coming a second time. All throughout the New Testament talks about his return, and he's not going to come as a lamb, as a silent lamb. He's going to come as a roaring lion. He's not coming for salvation. He's coming for judgment. And that's just exciting for us because we know that when he comes for judgment at the second coming, there's a lot of prophetic things that have led up to that. In particular, and here's where I end, because I love talking about this stuff. You're thinking, oh, you got the prophecy out of Leviticus. Yes, I did. Is that one of the first things that happens that kicks off God's end time program is the rapture of the church, where those who are alive and remain are caught up to be with Jesus in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Then he gets all the seals. You know, there's a lot of talk about the horsemen and all that kind of stuff. And people, you know, well, we see the horsemen today. It's like, not the horsemen of Revelation. You don't see those guys yet. If you see them, you're in big trouble. You're in really big trouble, and you need to get saved. That's the bottom line. So, Jesus, thank you so much for these things. Thank you that we get to learn, that we get to grow, and we get to see your heart and your intent. With the book of Leviticus. Jesus, we see so many aspects of these passages, these laws, these regulations, pointing to you. And Lord, how we see very clearly that you are the one who fulfills all of these beautiful pictures in the Old Testament. And Lord, just as you commanded your people to be holy because you're holy, Lord, help us. Empower us by your Spirit to be holy in these last days, knowing that you're coming soon. And Lord, that we would just be worshiping you until you do and honoring you in and through our lives by the power of your Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen.